as far back as the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15. When God promised that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. From that time on, all Jewish women that ever lived were looking for that promised seed of the woman. Notice it doesn't say in Genesis 3:13, seed of the man and the woman, but actually the seed of the woman. That seed of the woman would come and he would conquer over the head of Satan, the serpent, and bruise his head. And of course, Satan would bruise his heel on the cross. But as far back as the book of Genesis chapter 3, in the very chapter that man and woman sinned, God began to promise the coming of a deliverer, a savior, the Messiah. And what we have here this morning in our text in Luke is the greatest birth announcement that ever took place, greater than that of Bethany Ann Miller. And that's the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. Greater than John the Baptist and greater than Isaac or Jacob was the coming of the Messiah. And as we look at this story, it revolves around, of course, Mary. And we see Mary in all her beauty and all her simplicity and all her faith and all her trust in God, and just really exalts Mary to her proper place in the Scriptures. And so we see the Annunciation of the birth of Jesus Christ as the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and he announces the coming of the Messiah. Now, this section is actually divided into four parts. We see, first of all, in verses 26 to 27, the selection of Mary, as God selected her and God chose her. We see, secondly, the salutation, verse 28 to 30, as God chose Mary and selected her, and he came in his salutation, announcing the blessing upon her. And we see, thirdly, her son, verse 31 to 33, that would come, the Messiah of the world, the Savior. And we see, last but not least, her submission, verse 34 to 38, as she would submit herself to the divine program and purposes of God. So let's look, first of all, as the angel Gabriel comes to Mary in her selection, verse 26 to 27. It says in verse 26 that it was in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now we begin to see right off that it was in the sixth month, that is, of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Last week in our study in Luke, as we had the Annunciation to Zacharias, that as him and his wife would have a son, John the Baptist, now it is the sixth month with Elizabeth, that is, of her pregnancy. It told us in verse 24 that Elizabeth, after she conceived, she hid herself for 5 months. And at the end of that 5 months, most likely she began to show physical signs of her pregnancy. It's usually about that time that a woman begins to show that she's pregnant. It's obvious to all. You don't have to have any guesswork at that time. And so in the 6 months, she would be fully pregnant. I don't know what term to use. And it was in that month that the angel of God, Gabriel, came to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, angels are fantastic to behold in their place and ministry in the Scriptures. I do believe that angels are created by God. They are messengers by God to do His service and His bidding. And it seems as though with Gabriel, and his name means God's hero, that he had a very special place and position that surrounded the birth of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Because it was actually about 500 years earlier from this case where Gabriel himself, as we see him first appear in the Bible, came to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. And he disclosed to Daniel the birth of the Messiah. And he gave him the 70 weeks prophecy. And he said, from the commandment of the going forth to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto the coming of the Messiah, the Prince, would actually be 69 weeks or 69 sevens, 173,880 days. And I believe that Gabriel was just so excited about the coming of Christ into the world that he kind of, so to speak, spilt the beans with Daniel. He just couldn't hold it in any longer. He thought, oh, I get to pronounce this Annunciation and I just can't wait. So he zoomed down and talked to Daniel about it, and he told him when the Messiah would come, the promised deliverer. And so now we have 500 years later, Gabriel appears on the scene again. and he announces the birth of the Messiah to Mary. Now, we always get the picture that angels are some big shiny white beings, you know, with wings, and they flop around and everything. And not necessarily so. Sometimes they appear in a form of a human being. In Hebrews, it tells us, be careful how you entertain strangers, because some of you have entertained angels unaware. Maybe that paper boy that you got mad at and yelled at. I don't want the paper. Slam the door. Maybe he was an angel just coming to check you out. Maybe that hitchhiker that you picked up was not just your average hitchhiker. He was an angel. And so angels do appear in Scripture. They're God's messengers, God's servants. There's only one other angel mentioned in the Bible by name, and that's Michael. And he's called the archangel. And his ministry seems to revolve around the nation Israel and protecting them and guiding them more so. But here Gabriel comes on the scene. Now, there is Lucifer referred to in the Bible. Some believe he was also an archangel, but in his fall, now we know him as Satan. Lucifer means son of the morning. But Gabriel comes to the scene, and we notice, first of all, this angel comes in his selection of Mary. It says that he was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, the interesting thing here is if you were to try to figure out where the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would be born, the Savior of the world, where would you choose? Why, Rome, of course. Rome was the political capital of the world, and surely if God's Messiah was to come, he'd come to the city of Rome. God passed over Judea, God passed over Jerusalem, God passed over Rome, and he came to Nazareth in Galilee. Why, you'd say it'd probably be Jerusalem, the religious capital of the world. God's holy city, the city that God had placed his name upon, the city of the great king. But here we see God passing over Jerusalem. You know, it tells us in Isaiah 55, God says, my ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. My ways are past your finding out. My ways are above your ways. If it was up to me and I was God, I would have sent my son to be born of a queen of the king there in Rome, or at least in Jerusalem. But here God comes to Galilee. You say, well, what's the big significance about that? The interesting thing is that Galilee was a despised area as far as the Jews were concerned. In Isaiah chapter 9, there was even a prophecy that Galilee of the Gentiles, those that sit in darkness, Isaiah said, would see a great light. And so it was actually a place that was held in contempt. All the truly religious, good, orthodox, God-fearing Jews lived in Judea, and especially in God's holy city, Jerusalem. And it was overrun by Gentiles. And not only did the angel Gabriel come to Galilee, despised, looked down upon, but he came to the city of Nazareth, which was about 70 miles northwest of Jerusalem, nestled up in the hills, and I've been to Nazareth. It's a beautiful little town high up in the hills. But a city in all of Galilee that was probably the most greatly despised. It's set on a major trade route and be overrun with pilgrims and with merchants and with Roman soldiers. And it would actually be a den of thieves and all kinds of corrupt acts and vile practices. And it was to that city, lowly, insignificant, out of the way, that God selected to bring his Messiah into the world. Of course, he was born in Bethlehem, but he was reared in Nazareth. And you remember the story in the Gospel of John chapter 1 when Philip had found Jesus Christ and he went to get Nathanael. And he was so excited, he said, Nathanael, we have found he whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth. What was Nathanael's response? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Why? Because it was despised and it was corrupt and it was looked down upon. You know, you might think this morning, hey, I'm insignificant. The world despises me. I'm nothing. God doesn't care about me. But how God chose that little insignificant place of Nazareth, God has chosen you. Maybe you feel put down. Maybe you don't feel significant. Maybe you feel pushed out of the picture. But God knows you. God loves you. God cares about you. In God's mysterious ways, choosing the city in Galilee of Nazareth. Luke's slant is to the Gentiles, and so he mentions the fact it was Galilee and the city of Nazareth. And it says he came to a virgin there, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, Matthew's account of the Annunciation is from Joseph's viewpoint, And Luke's account is from Mary's viewpoint, and so she doesn't really get into a whole lot on Joseph, but she mentions herself, and she plays the leading role here. And notice that it tells us twice there in verse 27, to a virgin, to a virgin. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is fundamental to Christianity. And if you seek to deny the virgin birth, you are undermining the entire doctrine of Jesus Christ. It had to be that he was virgin born in order that he would not inherit a sinful, evil nature and that God was his Father. He had to be God and man in order to atone for the sins of the world. And over and over and over again, the Bible affirms the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin before she even knew a man. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the prophet of Isaiah prophesying says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. And he, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." And so Isaiah even spoke about the virgin who conceived and bear a son. Now notice it also tells us, verse 27, that this virgin was espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. Not only an insignificant town, but an insignificant Mary. In her song, she says, "The Lord hath regarded the low estate of his handmaid." She was probably just a peasant girl married or engaged to a carpenter. And Joseph is mentioned here. And Joseph really doesn't play that much of a leading role in the Scriptures. He's just kind of an individual that's named here, and there's not a whole lot said about him in the Scriptures. But at this time, they had entered into an espousal, or you might call it a betrothal. Now, at this time and day and age, a marriage was by arrangement. It's important for you to note that. The Jews felt that something as important as marriage should not be left up to the fickleness of youth. There's some good truth in that. Listen to me, boy, she's no good for you. And sometimes parents can see from a different perspective and they can judge with a little bit more hindsight and experience about how you should go about picking a wife. And so you have a cute little girl, I've got a cute little boy, let's hitch him up. And you could be only 2, 3, 4 years old and you could already be engaged or espoused or betrothed to be married. I'd like to go to kindergarten and say, "Well, I'm sorry I can't lay on your mat and drink milk with you because I'm already engaged to be married." And marriage was by arrangement. Now, when they would grow older, 1 year before they would consummate that marriage act, what we know as the marriage ceremony, they actually would enter into a period called espousal. Or betrothal. And this was a legal binding relationship. Though they would not consummate the marriage, they would enter in this last year to a betrothal, and they would become legally married. They would have a ceremony. The parents of both sides of the family would come together, they'd have witnesses, and they would pronounce the blessing and commit themselves one to another, and they would enter into a period of espousal. And this is why Joseph, though they haven't consummated the relationship, is called in the Scripture the husband of Mary. Because he was indeed the husband, though they haven't started living yet together. And during this time, if the man were to die, the wife would be called a widow who was a virgin. And the only way you could break this relationship was through a legal divorce. And so they'd entered into this age of espousal. Actually, the Jews had another belief that you come together in marriage and that love actually grows after your marriage. Now, that is a little shaky. I don't know about that. Marry me, and after we get married, I promise I'll start loving you. It's illustrated in the story of Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac had not seen Rebekah until she came on her camel and she lit off the candle. It says that he took her into his mother's tent, and then he loved her. They got married, and then he started loving her. Now, today, we want it to be the other way around, and I think that's good. Too many people, "Well, I'll just marry him, and then he'll start loving me. Or I'll just get a hold of her and then he'll be hooked and he'll have to love me." You'll just be hooked to somebody who doesn't love you. But they had entered into this age of espousal, this time of espousalship, to be engaged and to be married. And it says then in verse 28 to 30 concerning the salutation, that the angel came unto her and said, "Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, and blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, that is, Mary saw the angel, she was troubled at this saying. The word is literally, she was agitated. And she cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. First we saw her selection, now we see the salutation of the angel of God unto Mary. Notice it says when the angel came, verse 28, the angel said, hail, thou art highly favored. Now the word hail there means rejoice or be glad. And whenever the angels came and they had a message, it was always a good message in the birth of Christ. Here, rejoice, Mary. Mary, be glad. This is exciting. This is great news. And then the angel says, thou art highly favored. Literally, thou hast been graced. Now, I do believe it's important for us in Protestantism today or in Protestant churches to have a proper perspective on Mary and her place and relationship and role in the gospel story. I think it's sad and tragic that the Roman Church has deified her and gone to such a lengthy and scriptural extreme as to even worship her or pray to her. It's unfounded in the Bible. There's no scriptural basis to pray to Mary. She's not presented as a co-redemptress or anyone who can intercede to her son for us. And it's important, though, that we don't have a backlash against that. And because of the Roman doctrine on Mary, that we seek to put Mary down and deny her her place of blessing and her place of favor in the program and the plan of God. I think that we need to be somewhere in the middle and realize that God was choosing this woman because she was blessed. She was favored above all women. Now, this highly favored, some translations have, thou art full of grace. And the sad thing with that translation is that they wrongly interpret it to mean that Mary is full of grace and able to dispense grace on others. And that's not what this scripture means. It means literally, thou hast been graced. You have been the recipient, the receiver of that grace. Not so much that she has grace and can give it to others, but that she is the one who has received that grace, much like you and I have today. We have been highly favored. We have been highly graced as God has chosen and called us. Thou art highly favored because I believe the Lord was with her. I believe that's explaining the fact that she was highly favored because the Lord was with her at that time. Blessed art thou among women. Now here's an interesting thing. Nazareth was held in contempt. It was despised and looked down upon. And in the middle of this city held in contempt and despised and looked down upon, we see this beautiful individual, this young virgin named Mary. She was probably only 15, 16 years old at this time. But yet in the middle, as you might say, of this mud pond, or more likely a cesspool, was this beautiful lily growing up in the midst of the corruption. You know, some of you young women today might say, well, society permits it. The pressure of the peer pressure and everybody's doing it. Why can't I just go and yield myself to that young man before we're married? Or why can't I do this? Or why can't I do that? And why can't I follow the crowds? God wants purity. And if Mary can live for the Lord in Nazareth, you can live for the Lord in San Bernardino, believe it or not. You can live for the Lord on campus. You can live for God and shine as a light for Him at work, in the home, wherever you might be. In the middle of this corruption was this beautiful, devoted, loving, fervent individual, Mary. I've heard so many people say, well, gee, my job, I work with so many heathens, all I ever hear is cussing and cursing and all these pagans around me, I just can't live for the Lord. It's just too hard. Oh God, call me into full-time Christian service where I can surround myself with godly people. When I was a young Christian, I worked construction, and you talk about a bad, heavy scene. And I prayed and I sought the Lord. And I asked the Lord to help me, and it was hard. But the Lord can help you to be a testimony and a light wherever you might be. You're asking God to give you a new job or to take you out of your place of employment. You might be the only light in that darkness. And should you leave, there goes all the light and all is there is darkness. And so we see an illustration of that. We can still live for God, even in a corrupt society, in this corrupt age, as we see Mary blessed among all women. And when she saw him, verse 29, she was troubled at this saying. Now notice that she wasn't troubled at the angel's appearance, but she was troubled at what the angel had to say. And I like that. She wasn't freaked out on Gabriel, but she was freaked out on what he had to say. It was something that really set her back. And she was troubled at this thing, and she cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel then said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." Again, the word favor is grace. Thou hast found grace with God. Now we see, thirdly, her son, verse 31 to 33. "And behold," the angel goes on to explain, "thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Not only did God select Mary and pronounce this blessing upon her in the salutation, but God said, "Mary, you're going to have a son. And his name is going to be called Jesus." Now, the name Jesus to us as Christians is the most precious name above all names. In hymnology, we sing so much, "Jesus, Jesus." And we speak of the lovely, beautiful name of Jesus, though on the lips of the unbeliever it's used in the derogatory form. To us, there's no more precious name. The name Jesus, as you go back in its origin into the Old Testament, is actually in the Hebrew, Joshua. And when Moses was going to commission Joshua to lead the people into the land of promise, his name prior to that was Hoshea. And he changed his name from Hoshea to Jehoshua, which means God is salvation. And so the name Jesus basically means God or Jehovah is salvation. And it's the New Testament Greek form of the Old Testament Hebrew, Joshua or Jehovah Shua. God is salvation. And when God came to Joseph, or the angel came to Joseph, Matthew chapter 1, he even told Joseph, "You'll call his name Jesus," and he explained it. Why? "For he shall save his people from their sins." And isn't that exciting that his very name was going to be a prophecy of what he would do? His very name was indicating what Jesus Christ had come to do. He came to save. If you look with me farther down in this chapter in Luke into the Song of Mary, verse 47. Mary, in praising the Lord, verse 47, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior," referring to the salvation that had been offered through the Son that she would have. If you'll notice in verse 69 of this chapter, 68 and 69, the song of Zacharias. Zacharias said, "Blessed be the Lord of Israel, for he hath visited and what? Redeemed his people." In verse 69, "And hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Look at chapter 2 of Luke, verse 11. This is my favorite. The angels announcing the birth of Jesus to the shepherds. And they said, verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Notice what they did not say. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a politician." "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a philosopher, a mathematician, a scientist." No, that's not what the world needed. The world needed a Savior. Had enough politicians. Had enough philosophers. The world was lying in the lap of the wicked one, and it needed a Savior. So God said, "Hey, unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." If you look farther down in Luke chapter 2, you'll find also in the Song of Simeon, verse 30. Simeon, at looking at the young child Jesus, said, "For mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Looking at this little baby, looking at it and realizing, hey, this is Jehovah's salvation, for he will save. In verse 38, we have the song of Anna of chapter 2 of Luke. "And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him all of them that looked for" what? "The redemption in Jerusalem." In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, don't turn there, but when Jesus had just finished speaking to Zacchaeus, the publican and tax collector, what did he say? He said, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to" what? "Save that which is lost." The Bible tells us that there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved than at the name of Jesus. Paul in Philippians said that God has therefore highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Have you submitted yourself to Jesus as Savior this morning? He can save you from the past penalty of sin. He can save you from the presence of the power of sin. And in the future, he can deliver you completely from the presence of sin. The salvation that Jesus has to offer is past, present, and future in the work of his cross. And so going back now to Luke 1, truly his name was Jesus because he came to save his people from their sins. And notice describing this son in verse 32, he shall be the son of the highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now in his first coming, he came to die and save the world from sin as Jesus. In the second coming, he's coming to reign as the Lion of the tribe of Judah to fulfill God's promises to David that he would sit upon the throne. And this is the second coming that's spoken of here. When will he sit upon the throne of his father David? And when will he reign in righteousness and his kingdom? When will it be without end? That's when Jesus Christ comes back in power and great glory. I believe the church will be raptured, first of all, to be caught up to be with Christ. And for 7 years, there'll be tribulation upon this earth, that all hell will break loose upon earth. And at the end of that 7 years, Jesus Christ, read Revelation chapter 19, will come back riding upon this white horse, and you and I as the church, the saints of God, riding with him. Those of you that have always wanted to ride a white horse, there's your opportunity. And you'll come back with him in power and great glory, and he'll set up his kingdom to reign for 1,000 years. The scriptures also tell us concerning Christ's kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, I'll just read it to you. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, for the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so Jesus Christ came to die for the sins of the world. He's coming back then as king to judge and to reign for 1,000 years. You know, I'd like to suggest to you that he's the only king with an eternal kingdom. Other kings have risen and fallen. Kings can be martyred and assassinated. But he's the only king that can last forever. And his kingdom is the only kingdom that has no end. Are you a part of that kingdom? You know, you can enter in spiritually to that kingdom today. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And you need to surrender yourself to be a part of that forever kingdom. I believe he'll reign literally upon earth, but I believe now we can enter in spiritually to the kingdom of God and experience his joy and his peace and his love. But he's coming back to reign in righteousness and in truth. In the song Amazing Grace, we sing that when we have been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, after being there for 10,000 years, John Newton said, we have no less days to sing God's praise than when we very first begun. That's dynamite. His kingdom is forever. In Revelation 11:15, it says, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever. Now we see not only Mary's son, but Mary's response and submission, verse 34 to 38. And this is beautiful to behold. Then said Mary unto the angel, verse 34, how shall this be, seeing that I know not a man? Now as you read that, some of you say, well, there is Mary questioning and doubt and unbelief, just like Zacharias last week. I believe there's a vast difference between Mary's response and Zacharias' response. Zacharias' response was one of doubt and unbelief. Gabriel said, you're going to have a son, Zacharias. He said, oh yeah? How do I know? Prove it to me. I'll prove it to you. You'll be dumb. You won't be able to talk. And Zacharias' response was definitely based on unbelief. Mary's response was not unbelief, but she was just wanting to know the method and the means and the how it would be accomplished. Somebody described Mary's response as not the product of doubt, but the perplexity of innocence. I think that's beautiful. She wasn't saying, oh yeah, well, I don't believe it. She, in beautiful simplicity and submissiveness, she said, how's it going to be done? You know, contrast Zacharias and Mary. Luke is the gospel of women. God bless you women in your simplicity and in your ability just to believe. You know, sometimes we men get the idea, well, women are gullible, you know. Give them a fabricated story and they'll just take it hook, line, and sinker. But it has some spiritual value in it because they sometimes, being less critical, being less prone to analyze things, are more open and just, Lord, that's me. How are you going to do it? Zacharias, typical man. Oh, yeah? How are you going to do that? My wife is always getting on me because I never believe what she has to say. I always want to analyze it. I think the tendency is because I study the scriptures and read different commentaries and I have to analyze different viewpoints and stuff and come up with a decision. She tells me something and I want to run it through my commentary or something, you know? John, do you think the lawn needs to be mowed? Well, let's study this, Christy, for a minute. Maybe we should measure the blades on the grass. Let's analyze this thing here. I should say, Kai, do you know what happened? And I'll say, oh, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. John the doubter. But oh, blessed womanhood in its simplicity and in its innocence. Lord, how are you going to do it? Mary's wasn't the statement of doubt. Her was just the statement of, how are you going to perform this? Notice what she says, because I know not a man. That's going to be some feat to perform. Now, the birth of John the Baptist was miraculous, but not necessarily unique. The birth of Jesus Christ was both miraculous and it was unique. Zacharias just could have read his Old Testament and read about Sarah, who was past age, and God caused life in her womb and she gave a son. It wasn't unique. God had done it before. It was miraculous, but it wasn't unique. And he had Old Testament scripture to base his belief upon, but yet he didn't believe. But Mary, not only miraculous, but unique. The first time that it ever happened and the last time it would ever happen, a virgin would conceive and bear a son. God would be born of a woman. God becoming man. God with us. Something so unique, it had never happened and never will happen again. God would be born. Jesus, in the truest sense, would become the Son of God, as God was His Father. As far as the Father was concerned, He was the Son of God. As far as Mary was concerned, He was her Son in humanity. And so her faith and her simplicity is a lesson for us to learn. That we would just be receptive to the Word of God. And so as it goes on, the angel did explain to Mary how it would happen. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest will overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, though the angel didn't go into all the biological how-tos and the implications, Mary just believed. And notice it was through the agency of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Oh, the blessed relationship of Christ to the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Spirit. He was baptized in the Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. He offered Himself as a sacrifice through the eternal Spirit. He was raised by the Spirit. He's at the right hand of the Father, and He is the giver of the Holy Spirit. We see the Spirit's work not only in Christ, but thus in our salvation, the work of the Holy Spirit. Here we see the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit, which is an attribute of deity. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit called the power of the Highest. It's interesting that in Psalm 104, when the psalmist is talking about the creation of God, he says there in verse 30 of Psalm 104, Thou sendest forth Thy Spirit, and they are created. So the Spirit can give life. The Holy Spirit of God, working in the womb of Mary. And it speaks that the Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Could be a reference to the Shekinah glory. And notice it's that holy thing. This is in contrast to the mythology of the Greeks who talked about a God who would come down and take upon the form of a man and cohabit with an earthling woman and produce a demigod or a half-god, half-man individual. That was always couched in licentious kind of activity, vile things. All the mythological sayings of the Greeks. But this was something that was holy. This was something that was pure. This was the work of the Holy Spirit, the Son of God being born. And he puts it in contrast to the mythology of the Greeks at that time. He be called the Son of God. Never a Son of God. Always the, in the unique sense, Son of God. Now notice what the angel says to her in verse 36. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth. She hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. You know what I think the angel's doing here? He's saying, Mary, if you're the least bit skeptical, just check out your cousin Elizabeth and see what God has done for her. And he's actually encouraging her to go and to come into fellowship with Elizabeth and see what God has done for her, God can do also for Mary. You know, I am greatly encouraged many times by what God has done and is doing in other people's lives. As I look at my own sometimes, I tend to get discouraged. Gee, God, why aren't you working in me the way you're working in George or Susie or this person or that person? But in rather than being discouraged, we need to look at what God is doing in their hearts and in their lives and done for them and be encouraged. If he's done it for others, he can do it for you. Check out Elizabeth. She was called barren, past tense, but now she's conceived. She's 6 months pregnant. Isn't that exciting? And how often fellowship and hearing what other people are experiencing from God can encourage us and build us up and strengthen us in our faith. And so Mary, in hearing this news, the angel said, verse 37, just to capstone the whole thing, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Isn't that a beautiful statement? For with God nothing shall be impossible. Why? Because he's omnipotent. Nothing's too hard for God. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 14, when God was speaking to Abraham and Sarah about their son, it says, is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. It's a good question. Is there anything too hard for God? In the book of Jeremiah, verse 32, verse 17, excellent verse. Jeremiah says, ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing that is too hard for you. When you look at the heavens, you look at the stars, and you realize there's nothing too hard for God, that can encourage you. Nothing so encouraging is the omnipotent power of God in a time of trial, in a time of testing. God is able to keep. He's able to save. He's able to make all grace abound towards you because he is omnipotent. Is there anything too hard for God? As I look at a problem, I look at my ability to perform and I say, forget it. But as I look at the problem and I look at God's omnipotence, I say, no problem. God can perform. Someone said so beautifully concerning God's omnipotence that faith never rests so calmly and peaceably as when it lays its head on the pillow of God's omnipotence. I'd like to read that again to you so you'll catch it. Faith never rests so calmly and peacefully as when it lays its head on the pillow of God's omnipotence. It's a place to rest, realizing that God is all-powerful. There is no heart so hardened that God cannot melt that heart. There is no sin so great but what God can forgive that sin. There is no trial that you might be going through this morning so great that God cannot strengthen you and bear you and bring you safely through. When the rich young ruler went sorrowfully away, and Jesus said, behold, how hard it is that those that are rich to enter into the kingdom of God, the disciples said, Lord, then who can be saved? And Jesus said, with men it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Oh God, how could you ever save that vile, pagan, heathen husband of mine? With God, all things are possible. God, how can you ever save them guys I work with at work? They are so corrupt. Their hearts are so hardened. Too hardened for God? No way. God is able to work. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, unto him that is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all you could ever ask or think. And Paul said in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? And so Mary, we see in closing her beautiful simplicity, verse 38, of submissiveness. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel's mission being finished departed from her. I don't think that we can really enter into the true significance of Mary's heartfelt submission. Oh, how blessed is the individual that can say with Mary from their heart, behold, Lord, I am thy servant. Be it unto me according to thy word. As you look at that, you might say, well, gee, if I had a vision of an angel and all this stuff, I'd believe God. I mean, what's the big deal on Mary's part? I'd submit too. Stop and think for a moment the hardships Mary was going to be facing due to the work of God in her behalf. Due to her submission to the purposes of God and being obedient to God. Think about what she had to face. She had to talk to Joseph first. And that wasn't going to be easy. Joseph, I want you to sit down. I've got something to tell you, Joseph. I'm pregnant. Now we know from Matthew 1, God took care of the whole thing. Joseph was troubled. And Joseph, being a just man, not minded to make her a public example, was going to put her away privately. But God sent the angel Gabriel to Joseph too. And he says, hey, Joseph, it's cool. It's a paraphrase of it. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She'll bring forth a son, call his name Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins. And so Mary, Joseph was not afraid to take her. But it was not going to be easy for Mary to fulfill this program for God. She'd be laughed at, she'd be mocked, she'd be ridiculed, she'd be put down. You know, for us this morning, many times, submission to the revealed will of God and the Word of God and the purposes of God for us is not always easy. There's a price to pay. Jesus, when in agony in Gethsemane facing the cross, said to the Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not as I would, but as thou wilt. In other words, Jesus was saying the same thing Mary said, Lord, just have your way. Have your way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and shake me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. Where's your heart at this morning? Is it submissive to the purposes and the program and the will of God? Or are you in stubbornness, rebelling against what you know this morning is God's will for your life? I see in this the same blessings that Mary possessed, the same blessings that we can possess this morning. She was chosen and selected above all women. You and I this morning, the Bible says, were chosen in Him before the foundations of the earth. Jesus said, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. I don't care who you are this morning, God's chosen you. And He's ordained that you come to Him. And even as Mary was pronounced highly favored or graced and much grace upon her, so you and I this morning have the grace of God to draw from. God's superabounding grace, His unmerited favor. None of us deserved it, nor did Mary deserve it. But God, like Mary, wants to bestow His grace upon us this morning. And even as Christ was going to be born of her, we can be born of Christ. We can be born again by the Spirit. And as Jesus lived within her womb, so the Spirit of God wants to live within our hearts and within our lives. And how's it all accomplished? Through submission. Just as Mary said, behold, thy handmaid of the Lord. She's referring to herself as a bondslave, doulos. Be it unto me according to thy words. You know, there was a case when Jesus was passing through a city once and this woman burst out with this emotional outcry. And she said to Jesus, oh, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the breast which nursed thee. Jesus turned around and he says, yea, blessed rather are they that hear the word of God and keep it. The same blessings that God bestowed upon Mary, God can bestow in a sense upon us this morning. But it's all premised upon your yielding yourself to Him. Paul said in Romans 12, I beg of you, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Christ wants a mind through which He can think. He wants lips through which He can speak. He wants a heart through which He can love. He wants hands through which He can work. Are you willing to place yourself at the disposal of God? Even as Mary said, Lord, here am I. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. I pray that every one of us this morning can come to that place of submission to the purposes and to the plan of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.